Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in John chapter 7 this morning. When we finished last week, we were talking about the fact that Jesus was very plain and very clear in saying that if you belong to Him, if the marks of Christ are on your life, and people of the world recognize that, that the world, by and large, is not going to encourage that behavior. The world, by and large, is not going to go, "Oh, you're a Christian. We love Christians. Come on in. Come to the party." No, what Jesus says is, because you belong to me, I've chosen you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. And he used that word repeatedly. In chapter 7 of John, in talking to unbelievers, he says to them, the world cannot hate you. You're part of the world. Therefore, the world would love you. And then later in talking to his own disciples, he says, now you're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world, and therefore the world does hate you. So there's a very clear line of demarcation that Jesus repeatedly states, and he doesn't diminish it, he doesn't water it down. He states it categorically. Here is a fact. If you belong to me, it's because I have chosen you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. Now, world in all of those sentences means the world system. It means everything that makes up this cosmology, the anti-Christian world at large. It is the world that we would define as being under the control of Satan, whose name is the Prince of the Power of the Air. That's one of the names that Christ has given in the Bible. And so if you're talking about a world system that is dominated by Satan himself, then it's natural that you could expect that the satanically inspired world would hate Christians. Do we agree with all that so far? That's just basic Bible so far. Now, having said all that, I got done last week, and because I only get an hour to speak, more or less. More. But because I only get about an hour, it's impossible to say everything in one sitting. And so invariably, someone will come up afterwards, Len, and they will say, how do I apply this on a practical level to my day-to-day life? And Len's question was, he said, I work all day in the world. I interact all the time with people who are not Christian people. Elizabeth is a banker. And so I'm sure in the course of a working day, not everybody that you interact with are going to be Christian people, right? But is there outward hostility every day? No, not really. You know, you just kind of do your job, you get along, you do your thing, you go on in life. Mike is a nurse in the jail system. I'm guessing, Mike, that you are not interacting with Christian folk every day. And yet you can go through your life, they can come for what they need in terms of medical care, Mike can do what he needs to do for them, and they go back to their cell, and that's the end of that interaction. And you're not going to see outward hostility. And so Len said, in my day-to-day life, as I'm out there selling and moving my product, I'm not seeing all the time outward hostility from people who are non-Christians. So he asked the question, what about that? Am I doing something wrong? Because I've pointed out before that even Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. And that must mean something. And what Jesus meant was, if you are such a man pleaser that you are willing to compromise God and His word in order to get along with people just so that everybody will say good things about you, then woe to you. You're bending over backwards to make sure the world likes you. But we can operate in the world on a day-to-day basis and not always have to encounter outward hostility. And in fact, Tim read this morning one of the passages that we're going to look at this morning that answers the question, well, then how are we as Christians supposed to live in a world that is hateful and hostile toward Christianity? And one of the things that we're going to see repeatedly is love your enemies, do good to those who treat you badly, as much as is possible, live at peace with all men, pray for leaders. You see, the thing is, it's not the Christian that is the aggressor in the world. We are called to live at peace with people. We are called to love our enemies, pray for those that use us spitefully. I'm not real good at that. Most of my prayers towards spiteful people are not, God, forgive them and be good to them. I'm more likely to go straight to the Psalms and vanquish my enemies. But we're called as Christians to live higher, to live better, to live more peaceably, that the love of Christ is reflected in us. So let's look at a few verses this morning. First, that establish this idea that it's going to be tough on us as we live in this world, and then what our reaction to that ought to be. You should be familiar with the opening of James's epistle. You don't need to turn there unless you want to, but I'm going to read several passages here, and so you can jot it down if you want. But James opens his epistle by saying, consider it all joy. The King James says, count it all joy. Boy, that's a great way to open a letter. If you get a letter from me that starts with, consider this, it's a joyous thing. Consider it all joy. You're like, whoa, this is a happy letter. I can't wait to read what else James has to say. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. We don't think that way. We're prone to think that if a trial comes our way, a testing, a problem, some struggle in life, we're more likely to think, where's God? What happened? I thought you were taking care of me. I thought you were protecting me. The theology of the Bible is these trials have purpose. Remember, we talked about it last week, that God's absolute sovereignty means that whatever happens in your life, whatever He brings across your path, has purpose, has reason to it. And that's why we're able to endure the trial as we're going through it, because we know that it is all part of God's process of chipping away at us and improving us into the people He wants us to become. So James can say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So there's actual purpose to it. In other words, what James is saying, I can make this real easy. Has anybody in the room ever been through a problem in life so dramatic that you heard yourself say, I don't think I can get through this? Yep. That's pretty much everybody in the room. Yeah. Okay. Now, did you get through it? Yep. Yeah. Right. And that's what James is talking about, that as you go through those trials in your life and you endure them and you get through them, it builds a triedness in you. The same way that a coppersmith would try the metal before he would put it out there. That's the same language that the Bible uses to say that it creates an endurance in us where the next time you go through a struggle or a trial, instead of immediately crying, why God? Why this? Why me? Why now? Here, we'll see how well trained they are. What's the right answer to the question, why me?
Why not you?
Why not you? When did you become the special one? And in fact, from a Christian worldview, we recognize that not only is it why not you, but it is you on purpose. It is specifically you being taken through this trial on purpose to build endurance. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says that when you go through these troubles, when you go through these struggles, he says you're not going through anything that is not common to humankind. You're going through what is common to man. And he said, but when you're going through it, God is faithful. And he will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Well, see, that's a consistent theology now that Paul and Jesus and James are all telling us, which is struggles come, trials come, but they come specifically, they come with a purpose, and the purpose is to produce a tried faith in you that creates substance. It gives you the ability to stand on your feet when the next trial comes and say, all right, come on, bring it. Here it comes, whatever it is, I have confidence I'm going to get through this. It might be hard, it might be painful, it might be a struggle, I might suffer loss. When it's all said and done, I will be more the person God intends for me to be. You understand me? I can personalize this. Many of you have heard the story, but you know, it was coming up on 5.5 years ago that my life blowed up. That is the proper terminology for what happened to my life. It blowed up. And when my life blowed up, Elder Ward called me on the phone. My dear beloved friend called me in the midst of my pain and my agony and my struggles. And he said to me, always remember, Jim. Now, of course, at the time, it was real hard for me to remember this. At the time, it was real hard for me to get hold of. But he said, remember, this is the process through which God is making you into the man you are going to become. And that was definite. You're going to become a particular kind of man. This is the process. Well, it's 5.5 years later. And I can look at me now, and I can look at me 7 years ago and say, yeah, the process worked. The process developed in me characteristics and realizations that I wouldn't have gained any other way. And so as you go through your trial, as you go through your struggle, James says, remember that God is doing this on purpose and therefore count it a joy. Now, the only way you can get a hold of the joy part is to recognize that it is God himself, the great eternal God, the sovereign God on his throne, who is under no obligation whatsoever to do thing one for you. It is that sovereign God who is actively involved in the process of making you who you're going to become. I'll ask a real obvious question. Jeff and Jennifer, your parents, not that you didn't know that, and if you discipline your children, when you discipline your children, are you doing it because you love them or because you don't love them? Do they discipline you because they hate you, or do they discipline you because they love you?
Because they love you.
That's exactly right. Do you know what they would do if they didn't love you?
They would hit me.
Oh, now they're high-fiving in the dog pound. They're over there, hey. If they didn't love you, they'd leave you alone.
Yeah.
If they
yeah, but then
yeah. That's right. If they left you alone, you would wander off and do whatever you want, anytime you want, any way you want. You would have no discipline. You would have no sense of right and wrong. You'd have no morality. You would end up in jail and you would end up in hell. They love you so much, they won't let that happen. Even if that means that they have to risk you not liking them, they'll take that risk because they love you so much, they will risk your not liking them to make sure you stay out of jail and you stay out of hell. That's how much they love you. Now, if God didn't love you, he'd leave you alone. He'd leave you to yourself. He'd let you wander off and do whatever silly thing your head could concoct. And your head can concoct some pretty silly stuff.
Yes.
And he would leave you to go do that and go wander off and live your silly life and be in hell forever because he didn't care. But he loved you enough to interrupt your life. He loved you enough to say, okay, that's enough of silly you. It's time to think about me. And so James could say, when you go through these trials, find the joy in it. And count it joy. Consider it joy that the God of forever decided not to let you destroy yourself eternally. And the way he does it is through parental discipline. And if we know enough to be good parents, doesn't God? Yes, sir, Ron.
Okay, you bring up the fact that, you know, when we go through trials, they're, you know, allowed by God. This is all part of his purpose and plan. And I heard a MacArthur sermon where he was teaching on this very thing, and it was very powerful, and I never heard anyone really talk about that. So my question is, what's the logical way to pray when something like that comes? Because it seems that in growing up in church, whenever a trial comes, the first thing we want is immediate relief, and that sounds like a contradiction. I mean,
there is
MacArthur was going to the point of where, you know, we shouldn't just immediately jump into relief. God showed your purpose in that.
There is an excellent biblical example. I like to pray God's word back to himself. I like to find promises of God in the Bible, take them back, put them in front of God, and say, you promise. Now, as I just said, Paul said, when you go through these temptations, that God is faithful, who will not tempt you beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I'd go back and take that verse to him and say, show me the patience to endure it, and show me the way of escape. But the excellent biblical example is Jesus in the garden when he is under a trial that none of us have ever had to endure, where he knows that the cumulative wrath of God against all the sin of all God's people is about to be poured out on him. And that's why all four of the Gospels record that event in the garden, because it's such a pivotal moment in history when the Son of God prayed until his sweat was so heavy that it was like drops of blood. I've never prayed that way. Have you? Okay, so in that trial, he said, if it were possible, let me get out of this. If it were possible, take this cup from me. And he says, what am I going to say? Am I going to say, take this cup from me? And then he realizes the sovereignty of God and says, I came here for this reason. And so what's the conclusion of his prayer? Not my will. Your will be done. I think that's an excellent example of when we go through our own trials. So where did he place his confidence then? Where did he place his faith then? Back in God, that God would take him through it. He knew the ordeal that was coming. He knew to some degree how horrible it was going to be. I think no matter how much imagination you apply to it, I don't think he could really comprehend how horrible it was going to be. But then he endured it. And yet the last words that he said prior to his death were, into your hands I commit my spirit. I mean, faith toward God through a trial you and I can't fathom. So that is an ideal example for us of how we should pray during those periods. Take his word back to him. Take the promise back to him. You promise that you're faithful and that you're going to get me through this. But then also I end up saying, your will, not mine. Because I know that one of two things is going to happen, realistically. He's either going to get me through it to his glory, or I die and go home. Ta-da! So either one of those is okay with me, but both of them are dependent on his faithfulness. So I'm going to go back and pray to him that he be faithful and continue being the God he has promised to be. Right? That make sense? All right, good. It's a good question.
Can we ask that he would give us the right heart and the right attitude during this trial to
you better
blessing or a ministry to others and to deepen our faith and all of those and be joyous? I've had to learn to be joyous.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Yes, you're going through one of those. You just went through your surgery and everything. Yeah, you.
Well, just regular daily life, that, like she's saying, to have the right attitude, the right heart. I mean, I have begged. It's the only thing you could call it. Please make me better.
I can relate.
We all relate to that. And yes, absolutely. He is your source. That's why David, when he was going through his struggles and trials, and said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. I'll look to the hills from whence cometh my strength. I mean, all of that is external to you. It's saying, I'm incapable by myself, but I have such faith, such trust in God, that I'll go to him and say, give me the endurance to get through this to your glory. I mean, how does God get the greatest glory? Yeah, through his people coming back to him time and time again and saying, this is about you. You got to get me through this. And God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. So.
And it's wonderful to pray scripture.
Yes, I'm a big fan of that. Yes. By the way, in order to pray scripture back to God, you have to actually know your scripture. Yeah, that's a clue right there, yeah. So then, if you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, James goes on, so let endurance have its perfect result, which can't happen unless you start at the start and get to the end. And once you've gone through it, it will have its perfect result. And what is the result? So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that means, think it through, that means that the trial came because there was some lack in you that needed to be fulfilled. There was some part of your personality that hadn't yet come to fruition that God needed to bring to fruition, and the only way to do it was through the trial. And so he said, recognize that, have joy in it, and then let it do its work. Let it plow away at you. Here, we'll test my earlier theory. Jeff, you've known me for, what, 7, 8 years? Okay, which one do you prefer, now or 8 years ago? Now. See, it's just that easy. It's just that basic. You go through the process. God chips away at you. God fixes you. Jeff just likes the fact that I don't have a ponytail anymore. I mean, time does. Okay. You let the endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, then let him ask God, who gives generously, who gives without reproach, and it'll be given to him. So if you want greater understanding, if you want more knowledge of God, you have to go to God. And you have to ask God, but when you're going through the trials, going through the problems, you have to recognize this is God's work in you. He's doing it on purpose because there's something in you that needs to be fixed, that needs to be improved, that needs to come to greater fruition, and he's doing it on purpose. And if you know that your suffering has purpose, it makes it easier to endure the suffering. When you can't take the suffering anymore, you do exactly what these two women just talked about. You go back to him and cry out. And say, give me the patience to get through this, whatever it takes. I know you're at work in me. I know you're fixing something in me. I'm not enjoying the process. Give me the patience. You got that? 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn over there real quickly. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter, of course, is writing to dispersed Jews. And they, as they live out there among the Gentiles, suffer a great deal of persecution, especially those who have embraced Christ. When they go to Jerusalem, they're persecuted by the Jews there, who also persecuted Christ and all his apostles. When they're outside Jerusalem, they're living in these Gentile communities where they're being persecuted for one being Christian, for two being Jewish. So the persecution is everywhere around them. And of course, as Peter is writing, we're beginning to see the building of the Roman persecution as Rome is in control of that entire Middle Eastern area. And they have begun the persecution both against Jews and against Christians. And so if you were a Christian Jew during this period, that was like a double whammy. And so Peter writes to them, 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 12, and says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which come upon you for your testing. And don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, then keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. So Peter's given us a mindset to help us get through the struggles of this life. He said, okay, now if you're Christian and people find out you're Christian, there's a certain amount of persecution that comes with that. So don't be surprised. You already know that's coming. Jesus said it was coming. So when the persecution happens, he said, then think about what the end of this is. Instead of getting stuck in the here and now, and instead of getting stuck in the situation you're in and thinking, right now I'm suffering a battering from this person. Instead, keep your mind set on the fact that you are suffering for Christ, Therefore, since you have the marks of Christ in you, recognize that when he comes back, you're going to be exalting in Christ. So even though there's some suffering to do for Christ now, the payoff is worth it, is what Peter is saying. Then he tells us, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, then you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. In other words, if you go out and steal and then you're persecuted for that, you don't get to sit in jail going, I'm suffering for Jesus. But he says, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, if that's why you're suffering, if that's where the persecution is coming from, then he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name, in the name of Christ. So he said something that's very applicable to what's going on in many parts of our world. We live in America in 2009. We don't know what it is truly, genuinely to suffer for Jesus. We're meeting in an air-conditioned building with carpet under our feet, with semi-comfortable chairs. And so we're able to say, well, we meet for Jesus, go out and get in our car and go get a cheeseburger. And we don't know what that is, but there are places in the world to this day where if you name the name of Christ, you can lose your job, you can lose your family, you can be locked up, you can lose your head. And so Peter is saying that has always been the sort of hatred that the world has for Christianity. And if you suffer for Christ's sake, if you suffer for God in the name of Christ, he said, that's a blessing. And so you need to recognize it as that. Luke 6:22. I'm going to read a fairly long section of Luke, so turn over there. Luke 6, verse 22. The same Jesus who already said to non-believers, the world cannot hate you, and said to believers, the world will hate you, the one who made himself the dividing line between all humanity and said, you are either of the world or I've chosen you out of the world. If I've chosen you out of the world, then you belong to God and therefore the world will hate you. That same Jesus said in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. That, by the way, pretty much describes my email inbox. I get those regularly. Jesus said, you're blessed. Now, we like to think of all those great phrases, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the world. In all those kind of beatitudes, we think of these blessings as being good blessings over good things. Here is Jesus saying, you're blessed, that same state of blessedness, that same state of being spiritually prosperous in the eyes of God. You are in that same condition when men hate you, revile you, speak ill of you because you love Christ. We don't think of that as a blessing. But James said it's something to be counted as joy. And Peter said, don't be surprised by it. And Jesus said, it's a blessing. So the next time you encounter that kind of disdain for being a Christian, just recognize God knows. He knows why you're suffering. He is laying up the reward for you. And when Christ returns, there's going to be great exaltation. We're not doing what we're doing to see what we can get out of this life. This life is passing. This life is a vapor. I know because yesterday, I'm telling you yesterday, maybe the day before yesterday, but at least yesterday or the day before, I was 18. You too? Yeah. And then you woke up one day, bam, I'm in my 50s. Life is flying by. So he said, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Verse 23. So be glad in that day and leap for joy. Do any of you do that? Well, at my age, I don't do a lot of leaping to start with. But I don't. My instant reaction is to get defensive. People come after me, oh, yeah, well, Darwin says. People come after me, you are a hater. People come after me, your God is a monster. People come after me and say, you Christians, you're just weak-minded and stupid. And those are all fables that were written 2,000 years ago by people who weren't as smart as we are now. I got that email, by the way. Yeah. And you read that kind of stuff in my, and I right away, I go with my first gut instinct and start saying, yeah, well, that's just because you don't do any research and you've never read anything and you don't. Delete. Take a breath and start again and say, if you want to have a conversation, I'll have that conversation with you. And if it takes time, I'll take all the time it takes. Because I know something you don't know. And I'll be happy to tell you, but you're going to have to lighten up on the rhetoric a little bit. Look what he said. When you are hated, ostracized, insulted, scorned, be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. We're not looking for instantaneous reward right here and now. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Oh, now that's really interesting. Because what Jesus just said is the great prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jonah. We've been hearing about Jonah on Wednesday nights. These great prophets of the Old Testament, who by the time Jesus walked on the planet, one of the things that he threw in the face of the Jews was that they were responsible for all the blood of all the prophets, starting from righteous Abel right up to Zacharias in the temple. They were responsible for all the blood of all the prophets because no prophet of God in the history of the world has ever lived on the planet without scorn and persecution. It's universal to the prophets of God. And look at how Jesus reassured his believers. He said, yeah, when they scorn and hate you, they did that to the prophets too. In other words, you just got lumped in with that group of people who God has always loved and preserved and spoken through, the holy prophets and you. That's a nice group to be in. You're in the group with Paul, wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. You're in the group with John, who was at the Isle of Patmos receiving the revelation. You're in the group with people like Ezekiel, who saw God in the wheels inside wheels, sitting on his throne. You're in the group with Isaiah. You're in the group with the great prophets that God chose out individually and gave his word and whom through he preached from generation to generation to generation. Jesus said, if you are persecuted for my sake, you're in that group. Isn't that a great place to be? If you can keep that perspective, then when the world comes after you, you can say, that's okay, consider the source. You're just the world. You don't know what you're talking about. So he says, the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets, verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to those who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other cheek also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks from you, and whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, then what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil people. That would be you and me. You see, Jesus' inspiration for why you should do good is that God was real good to you. Can you name anything that would be the cause or the reason why God would pick you out of all humanity and say, oh yeah, definitely, I'm going after this one? There's nothing in you that would cause God to do that. You are, in fact, wretched and depraved and sinful and left to yourself, would gladly march into hell like lemmings into the ocean. Here we go, happy as can be. But God chose you. God redeemed you. God selected you. God pulled you away from the world. God took sides with His Son against your sin in such a way that He fully, utterly paid the price and imputed Christ's righteousness to you, though you are you. Based on that, then, Jesus says, why shouldn't you be good to others? If someone's evil to you, if someone's mean to you, He says, pray for them. If somebody takes something from you, let them have it. Don't fight them for it. And then He says, why do you think you should get credit for doing good to people who like you? I mean, if John came to me and said, I need to borrow your car, I'd say, yeah, well, there's the keys. Bye. Because John and I know each other and we like each other. Do I get any great credit in heaven for doing that? I want another jewel in my crown in heaven for loaning my car to John. Do I get anything for that? No, of course not. Because Jesus said, look, even sinners know enough to be good to those that are good to them. If you loan somebody something and expect them to pay it back later and they're a friend, you get anything for that? No. But loan to an enemy. Give to an enemy. Be kind to someone who is vicious toward you. He says, and then great is your reward in heaven. One more time, Jesus' perspective is always the heavenly perspective. Just like Peter saying, look forward to the return. And when the return happens, your exaltation is going to be great. You see, the testimony of Scripture is very, very consistent. Yes, the world hates you because they hate Him. And yes, if they see the marks of Christ on you, they're going to hate you because you have the aroma of Christ on you. But does that mean you have to hate them back?
No.
No, the Christian attitude is to be kind, to be generous, to give. And what if you don't get it back? What if somebody who doesn't like you needs a coat and demands it and you give it to them? What if they never give it back? Where'd you get that coat in the first place?
From God.
It's God's provision to start with. Didn't Jesus already say, your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of? What you'll eat, what you'll wear. He's going to provide you with clothes. Most of us could give away half of our clothing and still have a closet full. It got real quiet right about then. Did you notice that? Especially among the women. They got real quiet. That was harsh, huh? Yeah, so Jesus is very clear. You're going to be kind to those who hate you because God was kind to you. And there was nothing in you that would cause God to say, well, yeah, this is the good one. I'll help him out. Yes?
I'd like to add to that. If you can do it, it's not just your reward in heaven. It helps you here, too. I tried it once with this girl who was really, really awful to me. And it took some practice, but I realized in the course of praying about it that if I prayed for her happiness and her success and for her, maybe she would be happier, mm-hmm. and maybe she would be nicer, mm-hmm. and maybe she would get off my back. She never did, but it worked for my heart. It worked for me not to be so torn up over the way she treated me. It was like I just gave it away. Can you help her out? Do what you can for her, please.
Now, did you know when you were doing that how Pauline you were being?
I did not at the time. I mean, I knew that from Scripture.
Right.
That's why I was doing
right.
it. That's where I got the idea. And
right.
It was really hard.
But I mean, even the part where if she's happier, It'll make it easier for you.
That kind of came, I kind of got the insight
as you were doing it.
Yeah. God.
Right.
Like, hey, okay, that makes sense.
Yeah. Because Paul's going to say, we're going to look at it in just a minute, he's going to say, pray for the civil authorities so that we can live in peace.
Yeah.
Let's finish this section. Starting in Luke 6, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Sinners do that. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit do you get for that? Sinners can do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that? Sinners do that. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and to evil people. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, I just mentioned 1 Timothy 2. Don't even turn there, because we just need to move here. My hour is ticking. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4 says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So Paul recognizes that it is not going to be the government, especially the Roman government. He recognizes that they are no friends of Christianity, but in keeping with what Jesus said, he said, now pray for them. Even though they are the enemies of our cause, pray for them, the upshot of which is, then we get to live a more peaceable life. So there is a place for praying for your enemy, not only for their good and their benefit, but also for your good and your benefit so that you can live out your Christianity in this life. And then verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, 1 Timothy 2:4 there says in most of your translations, who desires all men to be saved, which causes a great deal of theological controversy because people yank that out of context and say, see, God desires all men to be saved. Go to the website, salvationbygrace.org. Go to the Q&A section and read the Q&A on 1 Timothy 2:4. But recognize that pos, the Greek word being used there, designates all kinds, not all men. It is not a universal that God wants all men to be saved and then is eternally frustrated because he just couldn't save all men. That is not what Paul said. It is kinds. He even lists the kinds. Kings, those that are under authority, those are types or kinds of men. This is the same letter, 1 Timothy, in which Paul writes, money is the root of all evil. Is that true?
No.
No. Can you think of an evil that is not directly related to money?
Sure.
Yeah, it's not that hard. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, when sin first occurred, was there money involved?
No.
So what did Paul mean when he said money is the root of all evil? Well, most of your more modern translations will add the appropriate word there and say, for money is the root of all kinds of evil, which is exactly what Paul was getting at. Exact same sentence construction using the same kind of word. God wants all men to be saved. It's all kinds of men. So the point Paul's making is pray for all kinds of men. Don't say, well, he's a civil authority, therefore I won't pray for him. Rather say, he is a king, he is a civil authority, I will pray for him because God wants all kinds of men to be saved. That's the point of the verse. So don't get confused there and say, oh no, I was really clipping along with the whole election thing, and then I bumped into 1 Timothy 2:4, and it turns out God wants all men to be saved. That is your English translation. It is not accurately translating what the Greek says. It is types. It is kinds. You got that?
Mm-hmm.
There, I threw that in for free, even though it was off the direct subject, because I did read the verse, and somebody, before you left today, would come up to me and say, but 1 Timothy 2:4 says, so I've just saved myself from being late for lunch. Okay. Romans 12, which Tim read. Turn there. Romans 12. a perfect chapter to wrap up everything we're talking about this morning. Romans 12, starting at verse 9. Boy, this first phrase is a tough one for all of us. Let love be without hypocrisy. Our English word hypocrisy, or hypocrite, is one of those words that wasn't really translated, it was transliterated. It was moved right from the Greek language into the English language. Words like baptizo, rather than translate it, immerse, which is the proper translation, instead it was just transliterated into an English word, baptize. Well, this is one of those kind of words, hypocrite. In Greek plays, especially in Greek tragedies where lots of people die and terrible deaths and there's a lot of irony going on, in order to keep you from missing the irony and the interplay and why the tragedy took place, there would be an actor on stage who would wear a mask so that you couldn't see his true identity, and he would point at the different actors and explain what they did and why they did it and why they were guilty and why they deserved what happened to them. You know what that guy was called? The hypocrite. That's his job. He hides behind a mask and he points out the fault of all the actors. Jesus picks up that word. Paul picks up that word and uses it in their theology to say that some people are hypocrites. They wear a mask of righteousness and spend all their time pointing at you, telling you how wrong you are. Well, he says, let your love be without that kind of hypocrisy. Paul starts right out explaining that our love is not to be hypocritical love. It's supposed to be a love that is obvious on the surface, that people know what we're saying, why we're saying it, what our feelings are. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Another interesting word. In the military, there's a phrase that says to eliminate, but not just to eliminate, but to eliminate with prejudice. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Yeah. And what that means is don't allow your emotions to get in the way of carrying out the task. You eliminate it with prejudice. That's essentially the word abhor here. It's not just that's evil, and I recognize it as evil, but I can play with it. That's evil. I know it's not good, but, you know, I'm a strong Christian, so I can bump up against the edge of it, and it won't hurt me because I'm strong in the Lord. No, what it says is abhor it, hate it, put it off from you with prejudice. Recognize what it is. It is bad for you. It wants to destroy you. Its intention is your eternal destruction. Put it off from you. And unfortunately, well, I was going to complain about the way that sin is not being preached in so many churches these days, but I think I can just say that and move on and you all will agree.
You're right.
Because in the vast majority of the church world these days, young people are not being told, you know, some things are just wrong. Some things are just evil, and don't touch them. We have a tendency to want to play with things. Okay, all the Bernard kids are in the back row here with Tim and Michelle, so I will ask Tim and Michelle. When you say to your children, don't touch that, it's hot, what do they do?
Try to touch it.
Try to touch it. Of course they do. That's human nature. And so Paul is saying, once you've identified something as hot, don't touch it. Once you know that's evil, don't play with it. Abhor it. Put it off from you. And then cling. Not just recognize. Not just point at it and say, that's probably pretty good. No, when you find something good, you wrap your arms around it and you... I'll give you a perfect example. That's my impression of Rebecca. Rebecca was not going to let go. There was nothing you could do to make Rebecca put her arms up. She would, I could have picked her up off the ground and she would have stayed just like that. And she was clinging. She was holding on for dear life. That's the word. When you find things that are good, cling to them, grab them, clutch them. Don't let go of them. Think about Jacob wrestling with what was probably a Christophany, wrestling all night, and it says at the end of it that he clung on to him and hung on to him and said, I won't let you go till you bless me. That's the kind of hanging on I'm talking about. Clinging to it, grasping it, putting off those things that are evil and clutching things that are good. So this is not just random, arbitrary, la-di-da approach to life. This is recognizing that there is good and there is evil, and if it's good, make sure it becomes part of you. And if it's evil, put it away. I'm going to say one more thing about this and move on. Because I do know far too many Christians who think that they can play with evil stuff. Because they say, well, I'm strong in the Lord. I'm a Christian person. And so they can say, well, sure, the world is doing that. And the world is evil and they're doing that. So I'll do some of it too. I won't do all of it. I'll just do some of it. So that my friends who are worldly won't think I'm just one of those stuck-up Christian people. And so I'll play around the way the world plays around. And I'll get involved with some of that worldly stuff. Don't do it. Because the Bible's very clear in saying that we are not to be conformed to the image of this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's the same paradigm. Don't get involved with evil. Don't conform to the image of this world. Cling to what's good. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Bible is very clear, very black and white. Don't do it, do this. And we have to be able to say that if you love Christ, if you belong to God, you would be different. Enough said. Be devoted to one another, says verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Don't lag behind in diligence. That means actively look for the good and do it. And don't lag behind in that diligence. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. The tribulation's coming. The trials are coming. The problems are coming. But hang on, persevere through them. And as we've talked a lot this morning, devoted in prayer. Yeah, if you're going through the persecution and you want to endure it, you better be praying. It's the only way you're going to get through it. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, and bless those who persecute you. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. We just read that from Jesus' own words. Paul picks it up and teaches it to the church. Paul picks up Jesus' concept of how you would deal with your enemies and teaches the church at Rome who are suffering persecution. They're in Rome. They're right there at the very battleground of the persecution. And yet Paul would write to them and say that you're to bless those who persecute you, and then because he knows how we are, we'll say, I can't do that. And you'll say it in exactly that tone of voice, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't bless those that persecute me. So then he follows it up with, bless, and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. And be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in your mind, but associate with the lowly. And do not be wise in your own estimation. I wish I could camp on that one for about 15 minutes. But a word to the wise is usually sufficient. But do you know where most Christians get hung up? They get caught up in thinking, man, I am an educated Christian. I know my stuff. I have read me some Calvin. I have read a lot of theological books by dead guys. I know my doctrine. I have read the Bible through in 82. I know how to do all this. 2002 then. The original book was 82. Never mind. I am an educated Christian. I know my stuff. And then you bump into somebody who's not a Christian, or somebody who is against Christianity, or somebody even who is a Christian who doesn't have the same freedom you have, or who doesn't have the same education you have. And Christians can get haughty like that. And that's just ego. That is just your flesh rising up and saying, me, 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 more of me. Me and what I did, me and what I've learned, me and what I know. My mom used to tell me, you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. Yeah. When I was 5, that seemed silly. Now I'm 53, and it makes a whole lot of sense. After all, isn't Christ altogether lovely? Isn't Christ forgiving and compassionate? Isn't Christ kind to the lowly? Isn't he patient with the foolish? Isn't Christ ultimately giving of himself for the good of people who the Bible identifies as his enemies? For when we were enemies, Christ died for us, Paul wrote. So then we say we are Christians, little Christ, that we are representatives of Christ here on planet Earth. And we come across as haughty know-it-alls. That's not Christian. Sure, you got to know your stuff. Sure, you got to know your Bible. But sometimes, follow me here, sometimes you can do a person a whole lot more good with a hug than with a doctrine. You understand me? Sure, you got to know your doctrine. And you got to be ready to give an answer to everyone who inquires about the hope that is within us. But sometimes compassion and empathy will do you a whole lot more good than just chattering at somebody about how much you know. Yeah?
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
You know that I am a theology wonk. I am a doctrine maniac. It took me a long time to understand that when people are hurting or lonely or out of money, or just out of time, that sometimes what they need most from you is a hug and a kind word. And sometimes that's a greater example of Christianity than how much you know. Yeah?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, I said all of this morning just to get to this verse. And when I heard Tim read it this morning, I went, well, there it is. Tim's already ahead of me. He's already got it cornered. He's got the verse. That's just the Holy Spirit at work, that Tim would read exactly the thing I'm driving at. So Len came up and said, what about the fact that in my day-to-day life, I don't really have that kind of conflict with people? I'm dealing with the world, I'm doing my sales, I'm doing the thing, and I'm not really fighting with anybody. I'm not feeling that kind of resistance all the time. The answer is right here in Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We're not out there trying to stir up the fight. The fight is coming. We're not out there trying to cause tribulation. The tribulation will show up on its own. We're not out there looking to make enemies. But the more you love God, the more the world is going to hate you. But as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. Now, that doesn't mean compromise the truth of God. That doesn't mean that if everybody else in the room has decided to do evil, you say, well, I want to get along with everybody. I guess I'll go do evil with them. And I'm living at peace with all men. Just doing what Paul said. No, first he started with cling to what's right. Abhor what's wrong. Live rightly in the sight of all men. Be good to people. And, oh yeah, as much as is within you, live at peace with all men. Now, I love the qualifying phrase, as much as is within you. Because some people, man, it's just impossible to live at peace with some people. And that's why the Bible also does say, Jesus does say things like, and don't cast your pearls before swine, because they will trample the pearls and then turn around and rip you. But we're not out there looking for trouble. We're looking to live at peace with people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome the evil with good. That all was the reaction to, well, okay, I know the world's going to hate me. Jesus said it. How am I supposed to live? And the answer is, you're supposed to reflect Christ. It is that reflection of Christ in your life that is bringing about the hatred. If the world can't see that you're a Christian, the world will love its own because you're acting like the world and living like the world, and the world can't tell the difference. But as soon as the world can tell the difference and sees that you are truly Christian, they're going to persecute you, they're going to hate you, there's going to be trouble involved. That goes with the territory. Every one of the prophets endured it all the way back to righteous Abel, and every generation of Christians has endured it. We are not going to be the first ones who get away scot-free. So we have to recognize that fact. But as much as lies within us, we're going to abhor the evil, we're going to cling to the good, we're going to do good to all men, and we're going to try to live at peace, and we're going to pray for our enemies, and we're going to endure the fiery trials and the problems that come in this life, because we know that there's a sovereign God in charge of all of it, and that nothing reaches us in this life that doesn't first go through the nail-scarred hands. He knows what you're enduring, he knows what you're going through, and he's putting it through you on purpose for your good and for his glory. There's a phrase I heard many years ago that I truly love. Memorize it, tattoo it to your forehead, keep it in your memory. It'll help you through your life. God is too holy not to do that which brings him the greatest glory. And he loves you too much not to do that which is for your greatest good. So whatever it is, whatever you're going through, it's on purpose. It's for his glory and it's for your good. Isn't that what Paul writes in Romans 8? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So the Bible is very consistent in that testimony. We just have to bring our thinking in line with what the Bible says. Next week, then, we can make some progress in John 7, hopefully. It was a good morning. I'm glad you were all here. Say goodbye to the internet, folk. They're going away.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.